so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joy full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim, it's worthy praise forever. I love the name of him whose heart knows all my griefs and bears a part, who bids all anxious fears depart. I love the name of Jesus. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim, his worthy praise forever.
Thank you, brother. That's wonderful.
Didn't you enjoy that? That's wonderful. I appreciate Brother Bob and his good gift to sing these good hymns. Page number 72. One of my favorite hymns that Brother Horn is going to lead us in singing. Page number 72. I'd like to dedicate this song that Brother Bob has just sung to Brother Ian Davis, who is sick today and not able to be in church. And I want you to pray for Thea, and I appreciate Brother Davis, faithful, loyal member of our church. My Savior's love, I want you to stand up and sing it, will you? Okay, Brother Horn, may we sing.
Singing the first and last stanzas, please, together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, and wonder how he loved me, a sinner
singing, good hymns. I appreciate it. Now I have a good chapter. I have a hard message today. I mean, as far as exposition is concerned, it's a blessed chapter, but I don't know that I've ever tried to bring a sermon from a pulpit on Romans 9 in my life. I've preached from Romans in Sunday school. I taught Romans in Sunday school. I've gone through it on the radio. But to bring an entire message on this chapter, I don't know that I've ever undertaken. Ordinarily, the average student, Bible student, would say that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a unit of three chapters here in the order of the Roman Epistle. The Scofield Bible calls it a parenthetical portion, or in parentheses, so to speak. It's inserted. The message is different. The message of Romans 9 is different from the message of Romans 8 that I dealt with on last Sunday. Romans 9 is an important chapter. 9, 10, and 11, a unit together, are important, of course, very important, but they deal basically and primarily with Israel, God's covenant people, and God's chosen people, and God's elect people, as a corporate body, and not as an individual, only in the fact that God chose the first man, Abraham, upon whom to found and establish a corporate body, a family that he calls the Hebrews, or the people of Israel, the family of Israel, the stock of Jacob. And God deals with Israel in chapter 9, 10, and 11, not individually, but only as a corporate body, a unit, a body of people, a family of people, a chosen of the Lord, and in the mind of God for a particular ministry and for a particular purpose. In my preaching, in my thinking, in my study, there are two chosen bodies in the world. And the first is Israel, and the second is the church. And in the economy of God, as far as I'm able to learn, one is as important as another. God deals with the church as a corporate body, and then God deals with Israel as a corporate body, and then he has a purpose in both these bodies. Now, both bodies are made up with individuals. I'm aware of that fact. But the chapters 9, 10, and 11 deals with the corporate body and not with an individual as such. You'll find some that will be critical of the Lord for selecting or electing, and yet he has the prerogative to choose Abraham instead of Pharaoh, and we'll find that further down, upon whom to build or establish this corporate body. Now, Paul is writing. Paul, a Hebrew himself, of the tribe of Benjamin, we're told in the Scriptures. And he says in verse 1, I see the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, there are four great things that Paul says in verse 1 that ought to be a proper foundation for the teaching about to set forth about Israel in these three chapters. Number one, he says, I see the truth in Christ. If he'd said nothing else, that would have been sufficient for me. I would have had no reason to doubt anything that Paul would say. But when he says, I see the truth in Christ, I say, amen, that's fine. But he didn't stop there. He said, I lie not, which is to say, amen. The truth that I give indeed is truth. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, my conscience also bear me witness. And that's a strong amen, amen, to the truth in Christ that he's speaking. But it didn't stop there. He goes on to say, in the Holy Ghost. And so here's a fourfold weight of testimony that Paul is about to give about Israel in chapter 9 of Romans. I say the truth in Christ. Now here is the truth. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart. For I wish that my step were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Beyond any doubt, who are Israelites. These are my kinsmen according to the flesh. I don't think Paul's talking about his wife. I think no doubt if Paul had a wife, he loved his wife. He's not talking about his children. If he had children, he loved his children. He's not talking about his brothers if he had brothers. There's no mention of it, but he might have well had brothers and sisters both. But he's not talking about his immediate family, but he's talking about the whole corporate body of Israel. And he identifies them as such in verse 4 when he says, my kinsmen are the Israelites, who are Israelites, which is to say, who are the descendants of Jacob, who became Israel, named of God, Israel. The sons of Jacob are 12 in number, as you well know, beginning with Reuben and winding up with Benjamin. And from those 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel was founded. And that's Paul's company, that's Paul's family, that's my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, in verse 4, there are seven great things that are peculiar about Israel that I'd like for you to note in your text. Seven great truths about Israel. If ever there was a timely moment to think about Israel, it's in 1979. With all the activity in the newspaper and the news media about the Middle East and about Jerusalem and about the talk of peace in the Middle East, if there's ever an ideal moment to consider Israel, it's this moment in which you and I live. Hath God clean forgotten His people? Hath God cast off His people forever? Now, the psalmist anticipated that in the 72nd Psalm. And then the psalmist answered that anticipation by declaring clearly and firmly that God's people will never be cast off. God's people, the Israelites, are under an unconditional, eternal covenant. God made the covenant with Abraham, upon whom the nation of Israel was founded. And those covenants that God makes in Genesis 12 are unconditional. They're not given and then withdrawn. They're not given upon some condition. They are unconditional promises that God makes and covenant that God enters in with Abraham with. And they'll never be withdrawn. So I can dogmatically say to you that Israel in 1979 is God's covenant people. God's chosen people. God's elect people. And I can dogmatically say to you that God is not finished with the house of Israel. Not by any means. And if you have the idea that since we have another corporate body called the church, therefore Israel is extinct and no longer exists, then you're just as wrong as you can be. You might as well talk about the church becoming extinct as a corporate body as to talk about Israel becoming extinct. No. Israel is an eternal body. The stock of Jacob will never pass away. One of the marvels of all history is the people of Israel, unamalgamated, yet exposed to amalgamation, more than any tribe of people that have ever lived. You can study history books and find tribes of people who one time lived that no longer exist. The Philistines, for example. There are no Philistines in the world today. And there are other tribes of people who've been completely swallowed up by amalgamation. And yet none of those were exposed to the degree that Israel has been for all these many centuries and two millenniums and more, in fact. And yet Israel maintains her purity and her identity until this day. One skeptic asked someone, how did he know that there is a God? And the wise believer said, the Jew. And if a man had no other evidence of the fact of God, the Jew is evidence enough that Almighty God is behind His very perseverance until this day, His very existence until 1979. Had it not been for God, He would have been amalgamated, swallowed up by the other tribes of the people of the earth. But that cannot happen because God is not finished with Israel, not by any means. Now, you ready for the seven things about Israel that are not true about any other family of people in the world? Now, before I go any further, I wonder if any of you are a little bit too cool. Hold your hand up. Hold it up. Don't hesitate. How many of you are comfortable? Put it up. All right. Now, I want you to note these seven things that Israel is true about Israel that's not true about the church. True about Israel, that's not true about my people. Now, I'm not an Israelite. Oh, I know Herbert W. Armstrong says that all the English-speaking people are Israelites, but he's as wrong as he can be. No, he says that British people are the descendants of what he calls the 10 lost tribes. But I'd like to remind you that there is no such thing as 10 lost tribes of Israel. You don't find that in the Bible. You search. And I've read it some in my life. There's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. No. We are not Israelites. We are Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus. And most of us are Anglo-Saxon. Some of you are French. Some of you are Spanish. Some of you are German, and some of you are Dutch, and other roots in other European nations. But there are none of us are Jews. We are not Israelites. There may be, a Jew in this building. And if you are in this building today, you're among your friends. You put that down. There's not a family of people that loves Israel in the world more than born-again Baptist people do. We're for Israel all the way, both politically and religiously. I'm for the house of Israel. But here are seven things about Israel, about Paul's people, that I want you to know. Number one, to whom pertaineth the adoption? In other words, God planned the salvation of Israel and the seed of Abraham, and planned that to the degree that he provided redemption that ultimately will be adoption. Number two, to whom pertaineth the glory? Now that's the Shekinah glory of the presence of God. And that Shekinah glory was most commonly known behind the veil in the holiest of holies, both in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. There is no other people in the world that ever had such glory in their camp or in their family. Number three, to whom pertaineth the covenants? And the covenants, of course, are the voluntary covenants that God entered into with the family of Israel, in particular, the covenant of the law. No people in the world has ever had such a covenant of the law as did Israel. No. Now, the church in our day has a covenant of grace. But the covenant of grace is founded in its roots upon the prophets of the law dispensation. And the law came by Moses, but grace and truth comes by our Lord Jesus. But to Israel pertaineth the covenants, and in particular, the covenant of the law. Then number four, the giving of the law. In other words, God entrusted the law with all of its volume to Moses and to the people of Israel, not to Gentiles, nor my fathers, nor yours. Then to whom pertaineth the service of God? It was the Jew. It was the Jewish priest who administered the service of God for the people at every brazen altar. Not one time in all the law does a Gentile ever kill a lamb at the brazen altar. But God's covenant people, God's promised people, God's elect people, to them that the law was given and the service of the law was provided. Then also to whom pertaineth the promises of God. The promises, namely, of the Messiah that would come. The promises, namely, of the millennium that one day shall become a reality when the Christ of God shall sit down upon David's throne and the law of God shall go forth from Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to remind you that there cannot be a millennium. There cannot be a kingdom without Israel. And I say without the church also. But Israel is interwoven with the kingdom in such a way until there'll never be a millennium without the family of Israel involved in it. And the Messiah in particular, and the 12 apostles who shall reign with the Messiah in the kingdom. Now, no other family in the world can say that. No other tribe of people in the world can say that. No Gentile people, no Chinese people, no Indian people, no Japanese people, no African people. Not a tribe in the world can say what Paul says about Israel in relation to the promises of God. Every promise of God takes into account not only the church, but Israel as well, and Israel as a foundation. Then number seven, to whom pertaineth the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. In other words, Israel, through her loins, came the anointed one, the Christ of God, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. Now, where is there a tribe of people that would dare insert the best they have in verse number 5. No. In the economy of God and in the prerogative of the Almighty, God who is sovereign and God who is great, so elected that through the fathers of Israel would come the anointed one, the Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. Now that's 1 through 7 things in verses 4 and 5 that pertaineth to Israel that you could not say about any other family or tribe of people or nationality of people around the world, including the church. You couldn't say that about the church. These 7 things are peculiar to these my brethren, my kinsmen, said Paul in verse 2, who are Israelites in verse number 4. Now note, verse 4 is a continuation of verse number 3. And verse 5 is a continuation of verse number 4. It actually, verses 3, 4, and 5 is one paragraph, one sentence, one thought. And it has to do with God's chosen and covenant people. Now, having set forth these great facts about Israel, now Paul is going to begin a debate. Paul is going to begin to tell us how these things came about and why these things are so. And there's going to be somebody that's going to gainsay. Somebody will question the integrity of God and the prerogative of God. What shall we say then, verse 14? What shall we say then, verse number 30? Here are the arguments and the debate that down through the years people have leveled against the prerogative of God in electing the house of Israel to be what the house of Israel alone is in all the family of mankind. Now I could stand here and go on for another hour talking about the peculiar attributes of Israel. I think Israel has many endowments in addition to the 7 that Paul makes mention of in verses 4 and 5. I think Israel has an endowment of a land. And Paul doesn't say anything about the land in verses 4 and 5. But I believe that the land of Palestine or the land of Israel is under covenant the land of this people we call Israelites. And I don't think anybody in the world has any right to that land except the sons of Jacob. Now that's debatable. That's debatable up to the UN right now. And the former ambassador to the UN lost his job over that. Praise the Lord. But I want to say to you that that land is not debatable. That land belongs to Israel under covenant. And there's a lot of other things. Take the mental comprehension and the mental ability. You take the matter of finances, the matter of economics. Why, the average Jew has more money accidentally than we Gentiles have on purpose. Somebody said the other day, they'll take all the money away from everybody and equalize it and give an equal amount to everybody and start everybody on the same level. I said, no need to do that. In 6 months, the Jews have it all back. They know how to get it. They'll get it. They have the ability to do that. And they'll get it. They'll get it back. Now, we have a debt of gratitude because they know how to operate these great, big industrial complexes. And the average one of us Gentiles would not know how to handle that, you see. God gave Israel to the world, not as a curse, but as a blessing. And I want to say, if Israel had given us nothing but this book, and they gave us this in totality, if Israel had done nothing but given us this book and the Christ of this book, then we would extol the name and the family of Israel for the rest of our mortal days. So I could go on and say a lot of other things, but I'll stop. Now look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Now I think here is a reminder as to why Paul had continual sorrow. Because Israel is blinded. We saw in our Sunday school lesson today where Jesus said to the 12, "See thou tell no man." If he had only said that one time, it would not have caused much trouble to some of you, though the Bible doesn't have to say anything but one time. But our Lord didn't say that one time. He said that at least a dozen times, or maybe more, in the Gospel of Luke alone. "See thou tell no man." When Peter walked up to him in our lesson today and said, "Thou art the Christ," he said, "Peter, you said the truth, but see thou tell no man." Well, we shouted from the housetop, and the Lord said, "Peter, don't tell anybody that." Well, you'd not understand that except you know that he came to Israel, and that Israel must reject him before he's going to turn to the Gentiles. And Israel does reject him, and he does turn to the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles calls out what we know in our day as the church. But until Israel officially and finally rejects the Messiah, he says to his disciples, "Don't go to them. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and see thou tell no man what you heard me say and what you've seen me do." And yet Israel did not accept the Messiah. They crucified the Prince of Glory. As great as she is, when Jesus came to his own received him not. And that's tragic. But don't feel too badly, because the same text says, "And he was in the world, and the world knew him not." So we Gentiles are not the better off. So don't gouge at the Jew for having not accepted the Savior. Gentiles have not either, except a small handful, a remnant, according to the election of grace. The most of Gentiles in our day are as lost and as blind as they can be, just like Israel. And I think that's what Paul makes mention of in verse 6. "For they are not all Israel which are called, no, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all Israel, are Abraham's children." Now you know that Abraham had Ishmael first. And Ishmael is just as much the son of Abraham as Isaac. Abraham gave birth to Ishmael and to Isaac also. Now the two boys had different mothers, Ishmael and Sarah, Isaac. But Abraham is the father of both. And from Ishmael's seed, all the great Arab nations of the world are the descendants. And they number millions in our day. Millions in our day. And the Bible has a great deal to say about Abraham's children who are not Israelites, who are the Arabs. They are the half-brothers of the people of Israel. And so Paul is saying, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now watch the next clause. "But the scriptures say," and if you've got a Synecdochean reference Bible, it'll tell you what it says in Genesis 21:12. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Not in Ishmael, but in Isaac. "And from Isaac's loins came Jacob. And from Jacob came the 12 tribes. And from the tribe of Judah came our Lord Jesus, who died upon the cross. In Isaac shall thy seed be called," and it's the seed of Isaac who are Israelites. Verse number 4. These are not the children of God. The children of Ishmael are not children of God in the sense that the children of Isaac were. But the children of the promise are counted, are reckoned for the seed that will one day produce the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 and 15. You see, God's line is not through Ishmael, but God's line is through Isaac. Now that's where people, they get angry with God, and they begin to debate God, and the creature begins to indict the Creator. Later on we find out where Paul will reason the potter, as long as he's got a piece of clay in his hand, can make a vessel of honor or make a vessel of dishonor. It's in the hand and the prerogative of the potter to make what he wants to make. Now that's an illustration of the fact that it's in the prerogative of God to select Israel through Isaac instead of Ishmael. And if you argue against that and find fault against that and debate whether God has that right to do that or not, then you say to the potter, you don't have any right to make what you want with the clay that you've been hand. And you don't do that. The creature never indicts the creator. What God does is right and good, and no fault can be found with it. And if God so elected that through Isaac the seed would come and the children of Israel would be classified and called through Isaac rather than Ishmael, then that's none of my business. And it's none of yours. Because God is God, and He does what He wills, with whom He wills, you see. And so, but the children of promise, they are, that's the children of Isaac, they are reckoned for the seed, or counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a child. And you recognize verse 9 to be a quotation from Genesis again, 18 and verse 10. Not only so, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now note how Paul calls Isaac our father. Now Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, who was the youngest son of Isaac. And Paul called himself the son of Isaac, our father Isaac. Now what happened in relation to Rebekah and Isaac? The next verse is in brackets, which is a commentary on that which Paul has in mind in verse number 10. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now that's the twin sons that up until that moment were unborn of Rebekah, but who a little bit later were born. They were Esau and Jacob. They were unborn sons. Now these unborn children have done neither good nor evil. As far as Rebekah and Isaac is concerned, they did not know anything about the nature or the personality or the temperament or the life pattern of these two unborn twin brothers. The only thing Rebekah knew was that she suspected she was going to have twins. But she knew nothing about those children. And Isaac knew nothing about those children. And neither Esau nor Jacob had ever had any opportunity to do good or evil. So you couldn't say that either one of them are evil. You couldn't say that either one of them are good. Because they were yet unborn. Oh, how great God is. Greater than man, so great until we stand off amazed at the greatness of God. Amen. And while these two children, verse number 11, a commentary on verse number 10, and the birth of these two twin sons, while they were yet unborn, we find that the purpose of God, and when I read that in thinking about this message for today, I looked across to the other page in that beloved verse 28, Romans 8, and I read, who are they called according to His purpose? I read the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Now I want to say to you that God holds the hem of this old ship of Zion. God runs this show. This is God's family. And the eternal God of my Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose before He ever flung the stars from His fingertips. Before God ever pushed up the mountains and scooped out the valleys, God had a purpose in His mind. He knew exactly where He's going. He knew exactly when He'd get there. And He knew exactly how He'd get there. Amen. When I begin to think about how great God is, I feel like I weigh about 100 pounds. I feel like right now, if I was tiptoe, I could touch heaven. That's how I feel on the inside. When I begin to think about how great God is and how omniscient God is and how well planned God's purposes are and how organized God's work is. When you go home tonight, put your head on the pillow, you go and go to sleep. Everything's all right in my Father's house. Preach up! The old devil's about to take over. You forget it. The old devil's marking days, because in the purpose of God, God's going to send an angel down from glory not many days hence with a great chain and bind that old devil and put him in the bottom of the pit for 1,000 years. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Because the Bible tells me so. The devil is a big wind bag and a big liar and a lot of noise. My God's a God of purpose. Now, don't you forget that. I read the purpose of God to the church in Romans 8:28, and I read the purpose of God in relation to Israel in verse 11, chapter 9. So I've got two elect bodies, and I've got one great God who from the foundation of the world said, Israel, you'll go in this direction, and the church, you'll come from this direction. And in both cases, God has a purpose. God has the blueprint. God has a plan. God has a schedule. God has a program. And it's working out all right. Amen. See, I believe that. But I'd hate to admit that the devil is greater than God. And if you admit that God's purposes might come to naught, that's what that amounts to. Brethren, I don't think God's purposes can come to naught. Can you imagine out in eternity the great God of the universe, the Ancient of Days, seated upon his throne, moping and lamenting and mourning and saying, I don't understand what happened. I had things fixed up so nicely, but things haven't come out like I planned for them to come out. Gabriel, what did we go wrong? Micro, what did we do wrong? What happened, Peter? Something went wrong. Oh, my soul, that's ridiculous. Oh, no. If you've ever seen a machine moving rightly, God's machine moves rightly. And he knows where to put that drop of oil. He knows how to correct that. He knows how to produce that goods. He knows how to accomplish his purpose. And he's doing that. And nothing can stop God. Now look again at verse 11. For the children, this is Paul talking about Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Rebekah, for the children being not yet born. Rebekah knew nothing. Jacob knew nothing about those boys. And neither one of them had done good or evil. You could not pick one because one was more handsome than the other, or more beautiful than the other, because neither one were born. Nobody had ever seen either one of them. But that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, from God himself. God said before those kids were ever born, those twins were ever born, God said, the elder will serve the younger. What about that? That's in Genesis 25:23. The oldest one is going to serve the youngest one. Wait a minute, God, that's not the way the law is set up. Under the law, the elder inherits, and the elder takes over for dad in the event of the death of the father. It's the elder son that inherits the land, and he takes over everything. He rules upon the death of his father. But God said, that's right, that's what the law says. But in this case, before these children are ever born, I'd like to announce to you that the oldest will serve the youngest. Now, that was not Jacob's idea. That was not Rebekah's idea. That was not Abraham's idea. Abraham didn't plan it that way. That's God. That's God's prerogative. And God chose Jacob instead of Esau. Now, God has a right to do that. Where is the man that would deny God that prerogative? God has a right to do it. I'm not talking about an individual now. I'm talking about a corporate body. And this corporate body we call Israel did not come through the loins of Esau. Now, you'd think since Esau was the firstborn of those twin boys, that God's line would continue through that firstborn. But God set aside the firstborn and selected the second. And that's the pattern of God down through all the ages. He set aside your firstborn natural set and demanded you be born again. The second man is the man of the new birth. And so God in his prerogative set aside the elder and the younger. I'm going to have my seed come through your loins. And so the line of the house of Israel, according to God's purpose, according to the election, that election might stand, which is to say, God has the right to choose. And God knew, as it is written, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, not in the absolute sense, and Esau have I hated, not in the absolute sense. Not that God hated Esau, but rather, what Jacob is, I love. What Esau is, I hate. Now, there had been no way in the world for Isaac to have known what Jacob was and what Esau was and the difference between those boys before they were born. There had been no way for Rebecca. She didn't even know whether she'd have boys or girls. There was no way that mother or dad could have made that choice. But Almighty God, according to His purpose, knew before those boys were born that His line would go through and come through Jacob instead of Esau. Now, after they get born and they begin to develop and they begin to grow up, then you see the wisdom of God. And I imagine those boys had not gotten very large, maybe 8 or 9 or 10 years old, or maybe earlier, before Rebecca says, I understand now. I didn't understand then, but I understand now. And I imagine Isaac said, I couldn't understand that, but I understand now. Because the Bible tells us that Esau was an outdoorsman who loved to hunt. He cared nothing about spiritual things. He was not in that temperament. He cared nothing about the Bible. He cared nothing about Abraham in particular. He loved to be out of doors, roaming the hills, killing the venison, eating the meat, the red meat. He was an outdoors man. While on the other hand, Jacob was just the opposite. He wanted to know all he could learn about his father and about his grandfather Abraham. Imagine Jacob was down by the hour and said, Mama, tell me about Abraham, my granddaddy. Tell me about my grandmama. Tell me about how my daddy got born when my granddaddy was 100 years old and my grandmama 90. I imagine when Rebecca tried to tell that to Esau, he'd grin and head to the woods. He wasn't interested in that. But Jacob was interested. Jacob had a spiritual temperament. Now, he was crooked, like all men are. And he was a deceiver, like all men are. And he was a liar, like all men are. But because God knew that he had the goods, later on, he came back to his own son, whom he had deceived, and said, I've sinned, I've done wrong, I want to get this thing straight. It takes a man to do that. And God knew Jacob had the goods down here and that Esau didn't have it. And so God rejected the firstborn and established the secondborn. And upon the secondborn, Jacob, God founded a great Hebrew nation, a corporate body that we call Israel. Now verse 14, here the debate begins. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God made this choice and set the lesser down and established the lesser and put the greater down, or established the younger and removed the firstborn? Is God unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then Paul answers that argument, God forbid. And then he says about Moses, that Moses said of God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. And that's exactly what is said in the commentary in verse 11. These unborn boys, having done no good nor evil, neither one of those boys had done any work. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor is it of him that runneth, nor is it of him that's handsome, nor is it of him that's gifted. No, human element has nothing to do with God's purpose. Human endowment has nothing to do with God's purpose. God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. God doesn't have to have an endowed vessel. He just needs a vessel. And God can take a man as weak as water and use him to accomplish his eternal purpose. That's the kind of God me and you serve. Oh my, how great these are. Look, verse 17, I've got closed now. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the selfsame purpose. Now I read the purpose of God in verse 17, the purpose of God in verse 11, and the purpose of God in verse 28 of chapter 8. Now here the purpose of God is in relation to Pharaoh, an Egyptian. There would have been some argument that since Pharaoh was the king of the oldest nation in history, then the family of the earth should have been blessed through Egyptians and through Pharaoh. That's human logic. That would be logical. When you go back in history, you pick up your ancient history book, and you pick up your Bible, in fact, and you'll find that the first organized nation of people in all history was Egypt. Long, in fact, 1,000 years before Abraham was ever born, the Egyptian empire was the monarch of the world. And you'd say because of her antiquity, then if any nation is going to bless the families of the earth, then Egypt should have been that family. Some people would reason. Pharaoh should have been that person, somebody would reason. And logically, that's a good argument. And that's why Paul brought it in, as he does at this particular point. For the scripture saith about Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, because God's a great God of prerogative power, hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then to me, here's another debate, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replieth against God? Shall the thing formed, that's me and you, say to him, the great God of the universe that formed it, why hast thou made me so? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and with another lump to make another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared and ordained according to his purpose. Even, said Paul, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, thank God, but also of the Gentiles. All right, I'll have to stop. The rest of the chapter you read when you go home. But that's a great chapter about God's great power to do what He wills. And by the way, God still has that power. Amen. In spite of ECW and RA and FBI, God still sits on the throne of glory. Amen. And He'll never turn the reins of this world over to the hand of anybody. He's still God. May we stand. Our Father, we thank You for this great God about whom Paul writes in relation to his selection of this great family called Israelites. And Lord, we do not condemn Thee, but we say amen, amen. God is God. If God saw fit to select Israel rather than Egypt and Pharaoh, God has the right to do that. God did not select Pharaoh, though he's an ancient monarch. But God took a Mesopotamian, a man of no background, called Abram, and upon that man changed his name, changed his nature, changed his features, changed his intellect, changed his heart, changed his foundation, changed his faith, changed his God, changed his family, and through his loins has blessed the world in so many ways we can't name them all. Oh, what a great God Thou art. We do not worship Abraham, but we worship the God of Abraham. Thou art great, O God. Now while our heads are bowed, we're going to sing an invitation song. If you'd love to join Tabernacle by transfer of letter or by baptism, you may come forward. If we can help you at the altar, Brother Rue is here at the front. We'll be glad to help you. If you'd like to come to pray a prayer, you feel free to do that. May we sing, Brother Horn, just two stanzas. Will you come immediately if God leaves? Just as I am, without one leave. But let Thy blood be shed for me, O Lamb of God. Are you saved? Are you in this great family? Paul said, we Gentiles also, we can get in by faith.